and we're in the book of Job. Appreciate you praying for the bus. We'll say a little bit more about the teens in the camp in the morning service, but the bus gave us absolutely no problem whatsoever. Last year, Brother Ben went down. He had trouble with the alternator and the battery dying out and had to get jumped over in Reynoldsburg. Broke down in Kentucky, had to get an alternator changed, and it was just a long, and I think that was the juniors he was taking down, but it was a long, tedious trip. And we've been having problems with the bus since then, with overheating and losing coolant from the radiator, and took it in and got it fixed a while ago and hoped that that was it. And I test drove it twice before camp, took it out for about a half hour, 45 minute drive, making sure it was all right and everything looked okay. But I was still praying. And Matt called me Monday and said that the bus was running absolutely fine getting down there. Got down without any problems whatsoever. When I got down, I opened up the radiator cap and looked, and it was down water a little bit. And, of course, we had 2 gallons of it in there. We put it in and just took some to fill it up, but not much at all. And then we drove all the way back yesterday, and I checked it this morning. Let it cool off yesterday. Checked it this morning. It wasn't hardly down anything at all. So it ran fine, went well. I don't know, you know, it rained almost all the day yesterday. And you said, boy, what lousy weather. But that helps the engine run cool. And when you get in traffic in Kentucky where it's down from 3 lanes to 2, and then it's backed up and you're way back here and you're looking like 2-3 miles ahead and see it's still backed up there, I'd much rather it kind of a light drizzle rain and a breeze than about 90 degrees and sunshine. And so everything the Lord does, He does for our benefit. And it was weird because it was one of those traffic jams that drive you nuts. You're in 2 lanes all the way, and you get to where it finally breaks, and it's still 2 lanes, and there's absolutely no reasonable explanation for why it was backed up like that all that way. But we had fun. We actually were running side by side with, and I forget the name of the church, but it's a Baptist church from Warren that was at camp. And we were kind of running side by side, and in the traffic jam, they were in the left lane, we were in the right. We assumed everybody had to get in the left lane, so they tried to get over, and I stopped. So they were right in front of us. And of course, you know, our bus is kind of short, and that's the theme of everybody else that sees our kids in it. They, you know, make reference to the short bus and special ed and things like that. But we let that bus in front of us, and one of the guys, as we're dead stop, comes running back from that bus and hands us a handful of boxes of candy. And they're called Nerds. And so it was fun either way. But the bus made it back. Everybody made it back fine. And so we got to be a part of the camp at least on Friday. And it was kind of the tail end of it. But everything was going good. And there's a picture out in the lobby of all the kids that went, along with Matt Nadron and Brother Griffiths that runs the camp. And Brother Robbie Morrison was the preacher this week, and he was the same one that was preaching last week. He doesn't preach all summer. We had just happened to have our teens there the week that he was preaching, and it was a real good week. So anyway, Job, the book of Job, and we are in chapter 12, right, 11, finishing up 11. Job chapter 11. We got down to verse 13 last week, where Zophar gave a call to repentance. And again, the theme of the book of Job, or the idea that's carried through, is the advice that these three friends of Job give is accurate advice misapplied. What they say about sin and the result and punishment of sin is all correct, the need for repentance. The error is in them applying that to Job, because as we know, Job's suffering was not due to sin or grievous sin in his life. Job did not deny that he was a sinner. He just denied that there was any grievous sin to the enormity that God would put this kind of punishment on him. And so Zophar is speaking in chapter 11, and we saw that he gave Job a call to repentance in verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart, speaks of sincerity, stretch out thine hands toward him as seeking. Verse 14, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away. That's separating. And so repentance is a combination of sincerity before God, seeking after fellowship with God, and separating from the sins that are in our life. That's what's required. That's what real repentance is. It says about Judas that he sought repentance with tears. See, he wanted to repent, but his heart really wasn't sincere in it. You know, he even cried tears, crocodile tears, because he wanted to feel sorry for his sin, but he didn't have it. And so sincerity is not just a weeping of tears. That can be manufactured. I ask Hollywood actors. They know how to make themselves shed tears when the scene calls for it. So that is not necessarily sincerity. Now, sincerity can be accompanied by tears, and sincerity doesn't require tears. But sincerity is necessary for real repentance. And a lot of times somebody will go through the motions of trusting Christ, and it's not out of sincerity. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. And really, God's the only one that really knows the sincerity of the heart. But it's required for repentance. Also seeking after God, looking for God, and then separating from sin. In verse number 15, we have the consequences of repentance. We might call the others the character of repentance, sincerity, seeking, and separating. But then we have the consequences of repentance. What happens when you repent? Verse 15. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Purity. When real repentance comes, there's a change in the countenance. It's a change in the facial appearance. The eyes sparkle. The face kind of puts on a gleam. See, that can't be faked. Somebody can say they've repented, and you can look at them and you can question, you can doubt it. You have every right to question and doubt somebody else's repentance in your own mind. Okay? The Bible says that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And that's not saying you're egotistical by saying, well, I'm spiritual, because it's not necessarily something that you voice. But you look at somebody that says, I've been repentant, and you see, well, wait a minute. Verse number 14 says, if you're repentant, you put away iniquity. And somebody says they're repentant and they're not putting away iniquity. You say, well, you know, according to the Bible, that's not repentance. And you make a judgment call on the basis of the Word of God. Also, if there's repentance, then thou shalt lift up thy face without spot. There's going to be a difference. There's just a difference in the attitude. And a difference in the attitude makes a difference in the facial expression. There are people that look a lot older than they should look as a result of sin. Because sin makes you look older. Sin has that kind of an effect. And when you repent of your sin, there's just something that happens to your countenance that makes you look younger. You want the fountain of youth? Repent. That's the way to get it. Don't go down to Florida where Ponce de Leon was and try to find it. You want a youthful countenance? Maintain a right relationship with God. And even though the wrinkles might be there, there'll still be a youthful countenance. And so he says that the result of that repentance is purity. And those of us that have experienced that, and may I say this, repentance is necessary for salvation, but that's not the end of repentance. Repentance is to be a daily thing. It's to be a regular thing, because you didn't stop sinning when you got saved. And so repentance ought to be part of our life, as far as us getting frustrated with sin and tired of sin. And every once in a while there's a little revival that comes into our life, because sometimes things just kind of get mundane or routine or whatever, and then we need that spark of revival to come in. And it'll make a difference in our countenance. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast. Thou shalt be steadfast. That's power. Power to resist sin. Power to say no to temptation. That comes with repentance. When a person doesn't repent, they've got no strength against the sin that creeps into their life. When they're not worried or concerned about maintaining a right relationship with Jesus Christ, they allow sin to slowly sink in. And the only way to be steadfast, to stand against sin, is to have a repentant attitude, a repentant heart. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, maintaining that daily walk. We need to be steadfast, and we'll have that kind of power in our life when we have true repentance. Also, we'll have peace, verse 15. And thou shalt not fear. Sin brings turbulence. When sin enters into our life as believers, we know it's wrong. We identify it as wrong. We're troubled by it. And it brings turbulence into our life. But repentance brings tranquility. There's just a peace that passes all understanding. When we desire to maintain that right relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have that repentant heart, there's peace between us and God. That's why the countenance changes. Because of that peace that we find. In verse 16, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, painlessness. When we are repented before God, it doesn't change our condition. It doesn't change our circumstances. But it changes our thought toward our circumstances. Our attitude toward our circumstances. Our feelings about our circumstances. When we're repented before God, it's a whole different outlook. You find someone in the Christian life that's very bitter, very antagonistic against what has happened in their life or how God has treated them or how others are treating them. When you get all this bitterness and complaining, you found a person that's not repentant. Because a repentant person is not focused on the faults and sins of others. They're focused on the faults and sins of themselves. Very hard for me to be bitter against someone else when I recognize my proper place before God. And so Job talks about it, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Right? When you're repentant, those things that gave you reason for misery to complain just seem like waters down the drain. Oh, that's water down the drain. Verse 17. Thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as the morning. Prosperity. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. When we get the things straightened out, get the things as they should be before God, there's just a brightness, not just in our countenance, but in our circumstances. Even the noonday around us seems brighter. I've said this before. When I got saved, it was late in the evening. It was out in Hawaii where the grass is always green, the sky's always blue. And when I got saved and walked out of that room that night, I remember walking out of that room and looking out there, and the grass looked greener. And the blue sky looked bluer. Wasn't any change in the sky and the grass. But there was a change that took place in here, a cleansing in here that made everything out there look cleaner. And that's what repentance does for us. It just cleans up everything. I remember my father telling me after he got saved, he's 45 years old when he got saved. And as a young son, not, you know, wanting to be convinced that his dad is saved, because he made that profession of faith after I'd been home, witnessed to him, took him to church. I went back to Hawaii. I was still stationed there, and Pastor Petty went over to visit him, led him to the Lord, and I got home. The next time I came home and sat down to talk with him, he told me on the phone he'd gotten saved, and it was great, and I wanted to hear it face to face. I said, Dad, how do you know you got saved? And he said, well, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and for the first time in my life, I feel clean. And that was his expression. For the first time in my life, I feel clean. And that's what repentance does. The washing away of our sins makes us feel clean. It's nothing physical you can see as far as the sins being washed away, but just the peace that comes in your heart and the brightness and the joy. And that's what Job is talking about back here in Job chapter 11. And he talks about that prosperity in verse 18. And thou shalt be secure. Thou shalt be secure. There's protection. Because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. There's protection. The security of your salvation is your protection. There's so many today that have trusted Christ as Savior, but feel that they can lose their salvation. Now, you ask me, are they really saved? I don't know. If you're trusting the blood of Jesus Christ to save you, but thinking that it's not strong enough to seal you and keep you, that you've got to do something to keep your salvation, I don't know if you're really trusting Christ and Christ alone. You know, it's a dangerous position to be in. It's like somebody that you say, you know, are you saved? Yes, I got baptized when I was. Well, they might be saved and just a little confused. But it makes you a little bit nervous when they say baptism, because you're thinking, well, that's a work. That doesn't save you. And if that's what you're banking on, you're lost. And if somebody says, well, I think you can lose your salvation, you say, well, what can you do to make you, well, if I do this or that. So in other words, you have to keep yourself saved by not doing those things. And if you have to keep yourself saved and Jesus didn't save you by His power alone, there's a problem there. And I'm not saying they're lost. I'm just saying there's an awful dangerous position to be in to think that you can keep your salvation. It's to Him that is able to keep you from falling. Not to you that are able to keep you from falling. And I know He's able, so I don't have to worry about falling. But if you take that as, I can fall if I don't do the right things, then you've got a works element mixed in there, and it's awful dangerous. But the protection that comes from security, verse 18, and thou shalt be secure. When you've repented of your sins, you have that security. I know I'm not going to hell. I'll never see hell. I'll never go to hell. I'll never experience hell because of something I did 33 years ago. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. What if you go out and do this or that or this or that tomorrow? Well, technically, I can go do it and still be saved. See, the whole question is semantics. If you went out and did something that dastardly, are you really saved? And nobody can solve that argument but God. And I know that a saved person is capable of doing anything an unsaved person did if you get far enough away from God. There's all this stuff. God's the judge. Thank God He is. Thank God it's not us. But there's security in repentance. That security that you and I have. Verse number 19. Thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. We talked about peace. Yea, and many shall make suit unto thee. Make suit unto thee means that they'll acknowledge you. They'll look up to you. Because you have that, you have something they don't have. By repentance, by salvation, you've got something they long for and they desire. And they'll look to you for it. Job is going through his testing. But he's going through his testing without cursing God. And eventually, they're going to look up to him for that. He's got that prestige that comes with getting through the testing of God. Verse number 20. This verse 20 talks about the unrepentant. Job has talked about the repentant one. Verse 20 is about the unrepentant. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail. They shall not escape. And their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. That's the unrepentant. Nothing positive in their future. Nothing promising in their future. Their eyes shall fail. They shall not escape. Their hope is as the giving up of the ghost. These are the words of Zophar. He is the third of Job's three friends to speak. Job was the first one to speak. And then his friend spoke. Now we find Job speaking again in chapter 12 in response to Zophar. He's heard Eliphaz. He's heard Bildad. He's heard Zophar. They all pretty much have carried the same theme. Job, you're suffering because of sin. And they've gone to great lengths and great extremes, and they've quoted the ancient fathers and the philosophy of the day, and they've not been off the mark, except in applying it to Job. Job has sat through all three of these friends giving their sage advice, and here's Job's response in chapter 12. His response to Zophar, but in essence his response again to all three of the friends. Job answered and said, and I like verse 2, "No doubt but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." Out of everything that's been lobbed and thrown at Job, and he's been grenaded and everything else, you know what his response is? It's sarcasm. And there's no way to avoid that. There's no way to get around it. Some people think that sarcasm is sinful. Well, Job is just, I mean, he's just exasperated. He's just pouring out of his heart. And he's saying to them, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." All wisdom is all bounded up in you three guys. I mean, you're Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle sitting right here in front of me. And Job gives his sarcasm. You know why? Because of their arrogance. I mean, they've sat in front of Job for these days now, condemning him and speaking ill of him and accusing him. And as you know, wrongfully doing it, but in their arrogance, Job just replies with his sarcasm. And he says in verse 3, "I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these?" You know what he's saying? You're not saying anything the average person doesn't know. You three guys think you're so smart and you're so wise. The advice you've given me, anybody could give me. You don't have any insight in anything. You're not superior. I'm not inferior. And Job responds to them. He says in verse number 4, "I am as one mocked of his neighbor." His neighbor are his three friends sitting right there with him. Nobody likes to be mocked. But it's a lot worse when it's somebody you love, somebody you like, somebody you respect or look up to, somebody you trust, and they mock you. That hurts more than anything else. And here's Job's three closest friends, his neighbors, who have come to sit around him, and he says, "I am as one who is mocked of his neighbor. Who calleth upon God and he answereth him. The just upright man." I wonder who Job's referring to there. Go back to Job chapter 1. He's a just man. He's upright. "The just upright man is laughed to scorn." Nothing's changed from Job's day to our day. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. Somebody that doesn't participate with everybody else and go along with the crowd and do what everybody else does, they're mocked. They're laughed to scorn. And the thing you and I need to do is understand that our commitment to Christ in the eyes of the world is going to mock us. And God forbid that we should get mocked within the congregation of the people of God. The world's vile enough to attack us for our faith. God forbid that Christians should jump one another. "Oh, he's holier than thou. He thinks he's better than everybody else." That's what they say about us. It ought not to be said of us one of another. Job says about them, "I'm of one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn." Who is mocking? The neighbors. The friends. Who is being mocked? The upright man. Mocked to scorn. Verse 1, 2, and 3 were sarcasm. Verse 4 is scorn. Verse 5 is sympathy. "He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease." Boy, that's got to have some kind of Old Testament wisdom in it. I looked at that verse and tried to figure it out, so to speak, and I couldn't figure it out. I could come to the conclusion, I know what it means, that Job is the one that's about to slip and his friends that are around him are the ones that are at ease. And they're despising him. I know that much. And Job is just saying that he and his condition is being despised by the others. Affliction. will show you who your real friends are. Those that stick by you in the most difficult times are your truest friends. And those are fair weather friends who just say, you know, how you doing? As long as everything's fine, they're fine. Job says about these that they despised him because they're at ease and he was suffering. Those that are at ease ought to pray much more for those that are going through the trial, realizing one of these days it'll be the other way around. You're going through a trial in your life. Those that are not should pray heavily for that person because he or she will get through that trial and you will go through it and you'll want their prayers. Verse 6. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. They that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. God allows the wicked, God allows the ungodly to prosper sometimes. You think of that man in the New Testament that Jesus said that his crops brought forth plenty. He had to tear down his old buildings and build up big ones. He wasn't a godly man. In fact, the Bible calls him a fool and says that he was not prepared to meet God. He wasn't preparing for eternity. And yet he was prosperous. The rich man in the story of Lazarus was prosperous. He fared sumptuously every day. And so Job is saying the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly, of whom much is given. Much is required. Too many times we envy the wealthy, envy the rich. Don't be caught in that trap. Don't be caught in the trap of wishing you had that house, wishing you could drive that vehicle, wishing you had that kind of bank account, that kind of job, that kind of security, that kind of... Don't worry about those things. Don't get... That's covetousness. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Because there are those that have that stuff that are lost and on their way to hell. Verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. They that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Verse 7, but ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee. Well, he's gone from sarcasm to just saying, you're dumber than animals. The beast could teach you. The beast of the field, the fish, the fowl, they could teach you something. They know more than you do. He says in verse 7, but ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. Job's telling his three friends, what you know, I'm not ignorant of. What you know is not deep wisdom. What you know is known by the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea. It's a basic knowledge of God. Now, sad to say, there's some in our day that don't even have that knowledge of the beasts. That knowledge that there is a creator. That knowledge that their instincts were placed within them somehow. That it just didn't evolve. And he says, ask the beast, and they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. The fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee. Who knoweth not? He says, everybody knows this stuff. Who knoweth not? In all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this. You understand now why the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God is not saying that as a derogatory statement. He's not saying, you know, you're an atheist or agnostic. Well, you're a fool. He's not saying it with that attitude which would come natural to us. What he's simply saying is, in comparison to the ancients and those that have wisdom, and even to the beasts of the earth that don't have any formal education, but by their very existence, they know it's within them to acknowledge and to know that there is somebody that made them. There's something there. And if you don't have the knowledge of the beasts of the field, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's like that jester back in the court, that just a fool in front of everybody. Somebody that says, I'm an atheist, is like the jester in front of the king, just saying, I'm a fool. And again, it's not a derogatory thing, so to speak. I mean, it is. But in God looking at it, he's just saying, you don't know what the beasts of the field know. You don't know, you're not as smart as the fish, as the fowls. And you're walking around thinking, well, I'm intelligent because I say I'm an agnostic. I'm educated because I say I'm an atheist. And God says, no, that's not the way it is. And again, not derogatory looking at him and saying, you're a fool, but just saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? You and I ought to acknowledge that there is a God and that he exists because he holds your breath in his hand. He holds the breath of all mankind. And as soon as he wants to extinguish that breath, he can do it. The next breath you could take, get ready. The next breath you take could be your last. If God so willed. And for somebody to defy him and to deny him is just foolishness. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? Just as you can hear with your ear and taste with your mouth, the knowledge that there is a God should be basic. It should be instinctive. You know, you don't have to teach a child to listen. It comes natural. You don't have to teach a child to eat. You have to teach them what to eat, what not to eat, but you don't have to teach them to eat. It comes natural. Nobody has to teach the beasts of the field to listen. They hear noises. Watch a deer in the field and a car goes by and you see it look up real quick or anything, any kind of noise, it'll look up and spot it. Who taught it to do that? It's basic. It's nature. Who taught it to eat? Who taught it to have something to exist and to continue to go on? So the knowledge of God is basic. To deny God, you've got to be educated to be that stupid. To deny the existence of God, you've had to have studied somebody or something that was just as foolish as you are to come to that kind of conclusion. Because a child is born with better knowledge than that. You have to disteach or unteach a child that there's not a God. You have to unteach them that certain values and certain moral principles are not valid. You've got to teach them that because they think they are. There's something instinctive about us. And the knowledge of God is instinctive. The Bible says, this is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into this world. John chapter 1. Everybody is born with a knowledge that there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. You're born with that knowledge. You have to be taught to deny that by someone who's been taught to deny that. By someone who's been taught to, you know, it's just that narrow stream that comes through there. Does not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? We'll stop there because beginning in verse 12, we get into another section of Job talking about God's power. And so we'll pick up next week with verse number 12. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for its truth and reality. Father, its teaching and its simpleness. And Father, we pray you'd help us to follow it as well as read it. Lord, bless our morning service this morning. May your power and your presence be with us. Bless those that are traveling in. Father, bless our service this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You got about